Jim and Laurel for leading us and for that beautiful song. And as Kevin mentioned, happy Palm Sunday. Last night at dinner, Kayla asked me why I wasn't doing a Palm Sunday sermon, and I really didn't have an answer other than I had a sermon ready to go on Ephesians 6, so it was a little too late, but maybe next year, and I'll certainly not let Easter Sunday slip my mind, I promise. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump in here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, your day. And God, thank you for Palm Sunday, and God, what it represents, the obedience of our Savior, going into Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to die for us. And God, it is only because of that that we are here, that not only did he die, but he rose from the dead. And God, we are eternally thankful. And God, as we prepare our hearts for this coming week, known as Holy Week, God, I pray that it would be set apart to us in the sense that we are able to intentionally reflect on Jesus. And God, that it would culminate with God looking at the resurrection next week and what it means for us and for those who are being baptized next week. But God, today as we look at Ephesians and what you have to say to us this morning, I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are willing to be conformed into the image of our Savior Jesus. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, when I was 15 years old, my granddad gave me his pickup. It was a 1996 Chevrolet Silverado, two-wheel drive, brown, extended cab. I loved it. And my buddies and I, for some reason, started naming our vehicles as we acquired them. And my truck's name was BT, which stands for brown truck. And my buddy was a little bit more poetic, and he named his Gold Rush. So we were, you can see how brilliant we were. But my mother taught me driver's ed when I was 15, which looking back was not a good idea. She was a worrier, is a worrier, and I don't really respond well to loud and panicked outbursts. So it had its difficulties. But one day, before I got my license, I was still 15, and it was raining, and I wanted to drive back on our parents' place, drive around the pasture or something. And that would require me to get on the farm-to-market road by our house for about half a mile. No big deal to me, but it was a big deal to my mother, and she made very clear that I was not to do that. A few minutes later, she left the house for some reason, and my desire to do what I wanted exceeded my desire to please my mom so that she wouldn't find out. And so I headed down the highway, had no problems on the farm-to-market road. When I got on the county road going down to our place, the road was muddy. I was going too fast and slid right into a tree. It was not a good deal. I called my dad, who was usually pretty good about covering for us, but there was no covering up the damage. The bumper had to be pulled off the tire, and it was awful. I really messed up, and I paid for it dearly. To be clear, I tell that story as an example of what not to do. I should not have done that and wish I wouldn't have. Not only was my mother disappointed, but dear BT was banged up for the remaining few years that I had her, a constant reminder of my disobedience. Where we find ourselves in Ephesians this morning, we're in the second half of Paul's exhortation to the Christian household. Last week we saw how a Christian marriage is to reflect the beauty of the relationship between Christ and his church. And these exhortations are not arbitrary, but are rather built upon the foundation of who we are in Christ. And if we've seen anything in Ephesians, it is that our identity in Christ changes everything about us. It changes who we are as a part of the body of Christ and it changes who we are even in our own homes. And so we pick up Paul's thought in Ephesians 6, 1-9. Ephesians 6, 1-9. Follow along with me as I read Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul continues, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So this morning, we're going to continue our discussion on the impact of our identity in Christ as it pertains to family life by looking at the role of children in the home, talk a little bit about fathers in the home, and finally, the slave-master relationship that existed in Paul's day, and what we can gain by way of principle in our day today. That's where we're going. So right off the bat in verse 1, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And the reason, verse 1, is, "For this is right." I know most of you kids hear this all the time, and I know that whenever you are told this, told to do something, you may think, or you may even say, "Well, why?" Sometimes that's okay to ask. Most of the time, probably best not to ask that question. See, on the whole, the reason that your mom or your dad or your adult family member is telling you to do something is because they feel that it is in your best interest or the best interest of the whole family. For example, maybe you really want to go to Disney World. But what your parents know that you may not know is that if you go to Disney World, your family won't be able to eat next week. So it's probably not a good idea to go. Or maybe you really want a new Lego set. But what your parents know is that you'll be consumed with it for the next 48 hours and won't give yourself to your schoolwork, and they would rather that you learn so that you can become wise and civilized. At my parents' house, there's a big window right next to the kitchen table, overlooks the backyard. And one thing that does not mix well with windows is a baseball. And so one Sunday, my parents had a bunch of people over for lunch. See where this is going. And Sunday lunches are a big deal at my parents' house. My mom always cooks a big meal every week and has people over. It's a lot of fun. And my brother and I used to like to play baseball in the backyard, just play catch. And almost every time we would be out there in the backyard, she would say, "You know, don't throw the ball at the house. Throw parallel to the house." That was fun. And technically, I didn't throw the ball. I hit the ball with a bat. And it went straight through the window. Glass went all over the table that was full of food, ready for lunch. Wasn't a good deal. And my mom knew from experience what I didn't know, and following her advice would have saved me a lot of embarrassment and guilt. I know it may be difficult for some of you kids to believe, but your parents aren't perfect. I get it. But see, Jesus is perfect. And see, your obedience to your parents, whether you realize it or not, is a reflection of your obedience to Jesus. See, Paul is telling the kids living in Ephesus in his day to obey your parents in the Lord, or as to the Lord. See, in the same manner that you are to obey Jesus, you're to obey your parents, even when you may disagree with them or would like to know why. See, sometimes when your parents tell you to do something like clean your room, feed the chickens, take care of the dog, do your schoolwork, there's something inside of you that does not want to do that. You may want to do the opposite, just because of the fact that you were told to do it. I completely understand that. And actually, that rebellion that exists inside of you is the very reason that you need Jesus. See, Adam and Eve had a problem with that as well, as you probably know, and were deceived into thinking that God didn't know best when he told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rebelled and followed the wisdom of Satan rather than the wisdom and authority of their Creator. See, their sin still affects us today. It still affects you today. And it affects your parents today, actually. And that bent toward rebellion is in us from the very day that we're born. And that's why we all need Jesus, ultimately. That's why you need Jesus to save you. See, the reason Paul has to tell kids to obey their parents is because it is not the natural thing to want to do, even if you happen to be a pleaser type like I am. It's always hard to submit to authority, and it will be for the rest of your life. But what you may not know is that your parents have authority in their life as well, that sometimes they want to obey and other times they don't want to obey. And that's why they need Jesus too. So for those of you kids here this morning who have placed your trust in Christ to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life, the way you obey your parents is a reflection of your relationship to Jesus. You're not saved or become a Christian because you obey your parents, but you obey your parents because you are, in fact, a Christian. There's a huge difference. See, following your parents' lead in your life is a mirror of you following Jesus' lead in your life. Actually, ideally, authority exists in our life for our own good, for our protection, and for our flourishing. Same is true in the church and with God. Paul piggybacks off that phrase, "for this is right," and quotes from the Ten Commandments and says in verses 2 and 3, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "so that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth." This is not a new idea, obedience to parents. Honor in the Old Testament was seen by obedience. Dishonor was revealed by disobedience. See, in the same way God is pleased and honored by our obedience, your parents are honored and pleased by your obedience. Listen to what Proverbs 23, 24, and 25 says. It says, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you." See, obedience not only pleases your parents, but it also allows you to be blessed as well, so that it may be well with you, Paul says. See, your parents want what's best for you and to keep you safe, and so that you may have a long and blessed life. Now, if Christian children are exhorted to obey their parents, and especially their dads in this case, are exhorted to not provoke their children to anger. See, each member of the family has obligations, and the father's obligation, Paul begins with what they're not to do, to anger or embitter their children. It's interesting that Paul tells dads this and not moms. See, he clearly has both mom and dad in view when he's telling the children to obey their parents. But he singles out dads and says, in effect, don't poke at your kids and make them mad all the time. I think Paul recognizes that the authority a father has in the home can easily be abused and can very easily be taken too far. Not to over-stereotype here, but a mother usually has their kids' back on most everything, quick to defend. Dads may or may not be. I know that's true in our house, even with an 18-month-old. I may or may not be. Kayla is normally always quick to defend Mabel. See, in the same way that there's a difference between being angry and a sinful explosion of anger that we looked at a few weeks ago, there's a difference in using authority and leadership for good and its sinful abuse in the home. Not only in being a husband, as we saw last week, but also in being a dad. You know, it's worth probing a little bit this relationship between the obedience of a child and a father not provoking his child to anger. It's interesting. It's like Paul's saying, yes, children, do what your parents tell you to do. And dads, just relax. Don't set an unattainable list of rules and regulations trying to make the perfect kid in your mind. It's also worth asking the question, why would a father or mother, for that matter, push their kid too hard and therefore provoke them to anger? Maybe it's that parents are trying to live or relive their childhood through their kids. Maybe we as parents gauge our righteousness and value by our kids' behavior. Maybe we compare the success of other kids the same age as our own. I think what it really boils down to here is pushing our kids to be our ideal rather than God's ideal. See, the point Paul is making here is that it's more desirable for our kids to fear God in a healthy way than to fear us in a warped, sinful way. Because we ultimately can't control ourselves. See, and the way that fear of God is cultivated here is through the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Paul would say. Now, that word translated as bring them up is the same word translated, interestingly, as nourish in 5:29, when Paul is speaking of how a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. See, that same level of care and concern is to be true of a father toward his children in his instruction and training of them in the ways of the Lord. Notice that's a totally different mindset than provoking to anger. See, dads are to care for their children the same way the father cares for all of us as his adopted sons and daughters through Jesus. Now, that model of intentional, nourishing fatherhood may or may not be or have been modeled by our earthly dads. But it is certainly modeled from our Heavenly Father, as is the point here. So we've seen how our identity in Christ impacts our relationships within the body of Christ, within the marriage between a father and child. And finally, Paul zeroes in on the slave-master relationship. Now, it's easy to see how this could create some tension in the church, especially in the relationship between a slave and a master, if both become Christians. And apparently, this happened with enough regularity that Paul would address it in a letter to a church. And Philemon is another example of this dynamic on display as well. Now, it's worth making the point, Paul did not write this passage with a 18th, 19th century American context whose institution of slavery dehumanized an entire race of people and eventually led to our country's bloodiest war in history. Slavery in Paul's day was bad, and there are accounts of the lives of slaves being harsh and cruel. There are differences from what comes to our mind as well. Paul was addressing an enormous part of the population. Some people estimate that as many as a third of the population in Paul's day would have been slaves. Many were educated and did all kinds of work, not necessarily manual labor. They had no rights and were able to save their money and purchase their freedom. Now, in this passage, Paul is not making a comment on the prevailing custom of his day of slavery. He is rather focused on exhorting Christians from all backgrounds and social status on how to live in light of who they are in Christ. See, Paul's main point here, his main concern is this tension between the freedom given in Christ and the slavery in which Christian slaves are to continue to serve their earthly masters. That's what he's really honing in on here. Now, again, it's easy to see how this would create a tension in relationships. See, what he's asking them to do is to remain obedient, but for a different motive than their obedience before they came to know Christ. See, one's identity in Christ changes everything, from the, quote, greatest to the least. And Christianity is no respecter of persons, ideally. No respecter of persons or position or earthly status. All are, in fact, one in the body of Christ. Paul captures this idea in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So Paul here is exhorting slaves to be obedient and to honor their earthly master because of their relationship with their heavenly master, as we see later in verse 9. See, if Christ is king and master over our lives, we are free in a sense to place ourselves under the authority and to be obedient to our earthly authorities. But as we know, the default manner of obedience for those who are oppressed like slaves is not necessarily born out of joy and born out of goodwill toward our masters. Or to bring it forward to today a bit, we may not be oppressed in a similar way in our jobs, but maybe sometimes it can feel that way to you. Maybe you have a boss or a superior who is a real piece of work, and the demands placed upon you can feel unbearable at times. The last thing you're thinking when called into a meeting with him or her is, "Oh joy, how can I serve so-and-so out of the sincerity of my heart?" But if Paul is urging slaves in his day to do that, all the more so are we to do so who are free in that sense. He even kicks it up a level with the phrase, "as to Christ." See, a slave's relationship and submission to Christ was to be reflected in the way that they willingly and sincerely obeyed their earthly master. Your relationship to your superior at work is to be the same. Common objection could be, "Well, brother, you don't know my boss." No, I don't. Paul didn't know the masters in his day either, I would bet, but called them to the same. Think about just for a second how radical this would be for the people around you that you work with. If, while gathered around the copy machine, others are slamming the CEO or project manager, and you either keep your mouth shut or highlight some of this person's positive characteristics, and then be quiet yourself and go back to work. That is countercultural, if anything is, especially in the workplace. Like we saw last week, the limits for such behavior is much like a wife's relationship to her husband that we looked at. Should a wife follow her husband into some sinful behavior or that causes her to compromise on her moral convictions? No. Same is true at work. So your submission to Christ always trumps your submission to any boss. So when asked to pencil whip expense reports, misrepresent time charged to a particular project, or whatever it is in your workplace that's unethical and crossing the line, that is where obedience and the sincerity of your heart stops toward your superior. Hopefully those situations are rare and that the general flow of your day and week is in sincere obedience. I used to work in an asphalt testing lab when I was in junior college and for a little while during college. We were normally very busy, but if it happened to be raining, the crews weren't paving and there was not much asphalt to be tested. So sometimes we would just sit there scratching our heads, wondering what to do. But if the boss man showed up, we seemed to figure that out a little quicker than we would have otherwise. We would clean the bathroom, sweep the floor, clean the tools. One time during an extended slow season, we went and bought a bunch of paint and repainted the whole place. See, that jumping up when the boss man shows up is an example of what Paul's saying not to do here. That would be, according to Paul, eye service as a man pleaser. See, we as Christians have gone from being under the control of Satan, or slaves of Satan, if you will, to being slaves of Christ. And friends, that changes everything. See, at the end of the day, the one we serve is the one who gave himself for us, who willingly laid down his very life. Philippians 2 would say, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, through faith in Christ and what he did for us, we are free to obey, as Paul would say, doing the will of God from the heart. With Jesus, we do not obey in order to be accepted. We are accepted because of what he did for us. And our obedience is out of and built upon who we are in him, our identity. See, we have a heavenly master who is above all masters here on earth. He is the one we serve when we are serving those in authority over us here on earth. That's what verse 7 is talking about. And the reason we do that is in verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. This reward is looking forward to when we as all Christians will give an account for our deeds done in the flesh at the judgment seat of Christ and receive rewards for what we did here on earth. See, Christ is represented well and reflected when we submit to and follow our earthly authorities as his ambassadors. Now, the bombshell of this exhortation, especially for the original readers, would be in verse 9. Masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. This is huge. A philosopher of the day named Seneca is quoted as saying that all slaves are enemies. That was the general feeling of the day. See, a master had almost absolute authority and power over slaves and could do whatever he wanted with them, for either good or evil. And because of the nature of the human heart and its desire for power and control, a bent toward evil is the natural reaction to power, especially apart from Jesus. See, what's interesting about this text is not only will Christian slaves stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive recompense and reward for the deeds done in the body, at the end of verse 8, whether slave or free, that includes Christian masters as well. So therefore, Paul tells the masters to do the same things or do good to those under their authority because they are under the absolute authority of Christ as well. I mean, you know, there's no telling the level of threatening, fear-mongering that existed between slaves and their masters. To know would just make us shudder. But in light of the coming judgment for all Christians, see, the differences that exist among us here on earth are unimportant and not to be exploited for power and position. See, goodwill and service are to be the tools of the Christian leader, Christian master in Paul's day, toward others, not terror-driven threats and abuse. If that's true for the masters of slaves in Paul's day, it's all the more true for those who are in authority in the workplace today. See, this main theme that we've been seeing the last 2 weeks is how our identity in Christ influences our relationships and changes how we relate to one another. And that position is not the same as value, either between a husband and a wife or in the workplace. See, those who belong to Christ have been saved by grace through faith and are part of the church and are to live in light of who they are in Christ. For children, it means obeying your parents. When told not to throw a baseball by the window, don't do it. When told not to drive your truck without a license, don't do it. See, despite their faults, your parents have been there and done that in a sense and have your best interest at heart. As you obey them, you are living out of who you are in Christ, and there is in fact no greater place to be. For dads, our identity in Jesus means resting in who we are in Jesus and not allowing our identity to be wrapped up in our children and how they compare to either our ideal or others their own age. But rather, we are called, and our role is to bring them up, to nourish them in the training and knowledge of the Lord. God has our kids and has a greater plan for them than any measure of, quote, success we could dream up and place upon them. And finally, for those who are in authority and or are under authority of others in the workplace, serve others as though you were serving Jesus. See, the effects of the gospel in our lives have far-reaching implications, even into our relationship at work. See, we all have a heavenly master whose blood covers all, boss, employee, slave, free man, underling, master. And what a master we all have. There has never been one greater and never will be. And as we live in light of our identity in our heavenly master, may it be our prayer and goal to live in such a way for him to say to us in the judgment of our lives, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And what a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who we are in Jesus. God, that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God through the Son, Jesus. God, that is our identity. And God, may that affect every part about us. God, how we relate to our parents. God, how we relate to our kids. And God, how we relate to others at work who are in authority over us or under us. God, I pray that that we may all live in such a way that Jesus would be pleased. And God, that he would be able to say to us, truthfully, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And God, that we may enter into his joy. And God, we love you and ask these things in his name. Amen.